You'll take your Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. In the Pew Bible in front of you, this may be found on page 1030, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. What a privilege we have to open up such a text. This is God's holy an inerrant word. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's go to our God in prayer. Most Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Take this text and sear it upon our hearts to the glory of Christ Jesus, our King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we consider this most astounding picture, most awesome text in the Bible of Revelation chapter 4, we need first to consider the original audience to whom the Apostle John was writing. John was writing in the end of the first century AD. John himself had been exiled to the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of modern-day Turkey. It's a small, rocky island, about 8 miles in length and 4 miles in width. The Romans used the island as a labor camp. And it's quite possible that John had been consigned to hard labor in the stone quarries of Patmos. This reflects what the church is going under at this time. The church itself was under persecution. Domitian, the Roman ruler, he ruled Rome from 81 to 96 AD. heavily persecuted Christians towards the end of his reign. There was the rise of the cult of the emperor and worship of the emperor, Diocletian, and pressure on the church to conform to that worship and conform to worshiping the local gods where the Christians lived. Indeed, you consider John's situation, and you consider the church's situation, it's a time of despair for the church, a time of persecution and suffering for the church of Christ. This is what theologians have called the church militant. The church militant. And that refers to the whole body of believers in the world who must contend with sufferings and persecutions and adversities and temptations and heresies. That's to whom John is writing. John in persecution, writing to those in persecution. And John in this text encourages the church. And that's what we want to do this morning, is to encourage you in your faith. Encourage you as the church militant, yet suffering and under persecution, under great adversity. So let's turn to our text to see how he encourages this struggling church of his day. How does he encourage this church under persecution? For those of you taking notes, I have 3 points of the text. First point is verse 1 is the setting of the account. Verses 2 through 6a, the throne room. And then thirdly, verses 6b through 11, the worship of the king. The setting, the throne room, and the worship of the king. So let's begin by looking at verse 1 and the setting. Says this, after this I looked, here's John the Apostle speaking, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So we understand John is having a vision. He sees an open door in heaven. He has a preview, in other words. These are previews of coming attractions. There's a door open in heaven. And one calls to him, a voice calls to John for him to come up through the door and to look into heaven. And the one who calls, interestingly, has been seen before in the book. Turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, so we can identify who this is, who is calling to John to come up and look through the door into heaven, beginning at verse 10 through 18. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the risen Lord who calls John to come, ushers him into the doorway, into the very throne room of God. And the text says, both here in Revelation 4 and in Revelation 1, that the voice of Christ was like a trumpet. And in the Bible, one of the primary purposes of a trumpet and a trumpet blare was to call people to worship. Numbers chapter 10, Psalm 81. You can look at different places for that idea. John is not just being looking at real estate. He's coming into a worship service. Christ has called him to come look through that door and see this worship service that is about to take place. The entire scene that's about to unfold, it's staggering. It takes your breath away. It's breathtaking what we are about to witness. And as he enters through the door, what is it he sees? This is point two, verses 2 through 6a. It says, as John is in the Spirit, he's ushered through the doorway into the very throne room of the heavenly palace of the king. Look at verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Into the very throne room of the heavenly king. And note that the throne, it's not empty. There's one sitting on the throne in a kingly pose. And note throughout this entire section, this entire chapter, John never names the king. John never describes the physical features of the king. Gives no name, gives no description, because he's beyond description. He's beyond human words. It's reverence for the one who is upon the throne. But isn't it clear, even with those things missing, without the name, without the description of who's on the throne, it's clear throughout this entire chapter that it is the throne and the one sitting on the throne that is the focus of everything that is going on. All eyes are drawn to the king in his sovereign lordship. It is to the king and his throne that John's eyes are immediately drawn. It's the first thing he sees and the first thing he talks about, the throne of the king, and there's one sitting upon that throne. But he does describe something for us in verse 3. He says, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper of carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Again, John provides no description of the very features of the king on his throne. He describes only the surrounding glory of the king. And the surrounding glory of the king is majestic. Look what he says here. In his vision, he saw majesty, the majesty of very precious stones with a vivid variety of colors. He sees, first of all, the jasper there. It's a precious stone that commentators normally argue refer to diamonds. They're translucent, opaque gems. Then he sees carnelian around the throne. It's another very precious gem that is red or ruby colored. And then he sees the emeralds. It's transparent, bright green, precious stones. It's majestic. And then he sees over the throne, or surrounding the throne, he sees a rainbow. The throne is encircled by this rainbow, an arch of various glorious colors. And of course, the rainbow is there to remind us of the seal of the covenant. The seal of the covenant that God gave to Noah after the flood. Here is the God of covenant loyalty. Here is the God who keeps covenant with his people. Here is the covenant Lord sitting on this throne. And this part of the scene displays, does it not, a transcendent beauty, that is a shining brilliance and luster. The picture that John presents is of the very majesty of God, the very majesty of God. Those of us who are Reformed, hold to the doctrines of grace, we're often accused, well, you know what the center of your religion is and your theology are the 5 points of Calvinism. I tend to disagree with that. The center of Reformed theology is the majesty of God, the King who sits enthroned forever and ever. That's the center of our theology. Do you understand? For us, we need to see. For us, we need to acknowledge that we cannot truly understand anything until we realize that there is an occupied throne in heaven. There is a King who sits enthroned in majesty over all things. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and potentate of potentates. You understand nothing of reality until you understand this mostly and foremostly. There is an occupied throne in heaven. What Alex was teaching in Sunday school this morning, I thought was interesting, tied in here, because people try to understand who they are by beginning with themselves, by beginning with their own existence, by beginning with their own experience. In other words, to put it in professorial lingo, which I can do, by the way, is that our anthropology determines our theology. But that's backwards. One must understand who God is first, and that determines our understanding of who we are and who we are in front of Him. It was in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, not man. He created us. He's sovereign King. He reigns forever and ever. There is an occupied throne in heaven. Amen. That's where it all begins. But then see what John has a vision of in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. John sees 24 other thrones that are surrounding the throne of the King. You get the picture here. And those thrones aren't empty either, but there are 24 elders on the throne. And we ask, who are they? Who are those 24 elders that are sitting here? Well, later in the book, John helps us. In the book of Revelation, turn to towards the end of the book, Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. And here, John pictures a new Jerusalem, a new heavenly city. Revelation 21, beginning of verse 12. This new city, this new Jerusalem, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates, and on the wall of the city, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you get this description of the city, has 12 gates, has 12 foundations, names are on the 12 gates, and names are on the 12 foundations. On the 12 gates are the names of the sons of Jacob, who were the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the 12 foundations, you have the names of the 12 apostles. What do you understand? Is that Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, is for the people of God of the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. It's for all of God's people. And that's what we're seeing in this throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4. These 24 elders are the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles, and they're there to represent all of God's people throughout the ages. That's the eldership of the church from the Old Testament into the New Testament. They are there to represent all of God's people as one church, Old Testament, New Testament. And look at them. They're clothed in white garments. that symbolize righteousness, that symbolizes that their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Go back, Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 5, what it says. Chapter 3, verse 5. Talks about this. The one who conquers, that's the believer, will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. That's who's being talked about here. The names who are in the book of life. The 24 elders are representing all believers, representing us, representing the true church of Jesus Christ here in the throne room. And each are wearing a golden crown that represents their honor and their authority as fathers of the church throughout the ages. But then what does he see? Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the first half of the verse is interesting because it's reminiscent of Mount Sinai. It's reminiscent of the top of Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19. I'll read this to you. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 16. Look what it says. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. That's what we're witnessing here in the throne room of God, as he appeared on Sinai, the very presence of God. Moses said, you are about to meet God. And here John is brought into the throne room of God himself, the presence of God seated on the throne. Now, note what happens, that in front of the throne, it says this, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we have to be careful here. That's a difficult part of the passage. But underscore the word seven, because the word seven throughout the Bible, and indeed, especially in the book of Revelation, seven is the number that emphasizes fullness, completeness, wholeness. Creation was in 7 days, and it was completely made. So that's the same idea here. There's a certain wholeness or completeness here. And many commentators believe this is a metaphor of the Holy Spirit in its fullness. The Spirit of God there in the throne room in its fullness. Then the plurality of seven represents the various gifts and the various graces and operations of the Holy Spirit of God among the people of God. And so what I'm trying to get at with this, I know that's a little difficult, but I want to get at it, is what we see here in the throne room of God is the Trinity. The Trinity is represented in this scene. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who ushers John into the throne room. The Father is sitting on the throne. The Holy Spirit is before the throne. This entire scene is Trinitarian. This is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then what do we see? First half of verse 6. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Sea of glass like crystal. Crystal in antiquity is really expensive. I know it's expensive today, but back then it was like really expensive. And it, like the other materials, reflect the wonder of God's throne room, the beauty of God's throne room, the purity of God's throne room, the majesty of God's throne room. So that's the picture. That's point two. We saw the setting. Now we've seen the picture. But now we see in the last part of this passage, something's happening in the throne room. Something's happening in that throne room. verse 6b to the end of the chapter, verse 11. What is happening in the throne room? Look first, verse 6b through 7 says this, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight." What in the world are we looking at? What is John seeing? And what are we seeing through John's vision? John sees four living creatures. And John here is playing off of the Old Testament. These creatures are reminiscent of what we see back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, where Ezekiel has a vision. Ezekiel chapter 1, I want to read a couple of verses there. Ezekiel 1, verses 4 and 5, and verse 10. Listen to Ezekiel. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. Down in verse 10, he gives their appearance. "As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle." See, John is specifically talking about that vision that Ezekiel had. And he's talking there about the cherubim, the angelic host in Ezekiel chapter 1. These are the cherubim. These are the angels who carried the Ark of the Covenant forth with the glory of God. These are the angelic host who carry the Ark of Covenant. Remember, in the Old Testament, God's talked about as the one who sits on top of the cherubim. It's talking about those cherubim. It's talking about that angelic host from the Old Testament. Now, what are they doing in Revelation chapter 4, this angelic host? Look at verse 4. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" What are they doing? They have the continual employment of worshiping God. They have the continual employment to praise Yahweh on his throne. And see what they're saying. See how they're worshiping. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And that, of course, is to remind us of Isaiah chapter 6, in which the seraphim, the angelic hosts, fly around the throne of God singing these very words: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What do we see? See a picture of worship, a worship of God by the heavenly host. And what is worship? What is worship? It is a display of worship that is centered and focused upon the Lord. Worship is all about him. Even the angelic host singing forth the majesty of God. And as the angelic hosts render their worship, what then happens? Verses 9 and 10. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns down before the throne." As the angelic host render their worship, the 24 elders, 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 apostles who represent the church, all of God's people, they fall down before the king on the throne in an act of adoration and submission. They take their crowns and they eagerly, with effort, throw them before the throne of God. They all 24, cast their crowns. No exceptions. No dissension. But there's sweet accord and sweet harmony in this act of the leaders of the church. They represent the church. This is the church in worship before God. The church in worship before Him. This scene where they take their thrones and they throw it before Him across the glassy sea, you know. This is actually a practice well known in antiquity and well known in Roman times when John was writing this. In the first century AD, during the reign of Nero, Roman legions were in conflict with a group called the Parthians. And it was clear that the Roman army would defeat the Parthians. I mean, the Roman army defeated everybody. So they were going to defeat the Parthians. And so as the armies came to the battlefield and they were all lined up across the field of battle, the Roman general came out and he placed an image of Nero in front of the battle lines. Tiridates, the Parthian ruler, he responded by lifting up his throne, carrying it out into the middle of the battlefield to the image of Nero and laying it down before the image. It's an acknowledgement of a ruler that there's a greater ruler. It's submission. Here, these leaders of the church have crowns, but they lay them down because there is a King of Kings, and a Lord of Lords, and a potentate of potentates. Once Queen Victoria listened to a sermon on Revelation chapter 4, and it brought tears to her eyes. And she later met with the preacher, and she said to the preacher this: "Because of what you said about the coming again of the world's rightful king, I wish still to be here when he returns, that I might lay my crown at his blessed feet." And finally, what is the church singing forth here? Verse 11. The 24 elders representing the church, the people of God, they proclaim words of adoration. They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This adoration, this submission, because God is creator of all things. God is preserver of all things. God is the final cause of all things. In other words, God is the most sovereign God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, potentate of potentates. To Him be all glory and honor as He sits enthroned over the universe. Amen and amen. And thus we see, through the vision of John, a picture of the church triumphant. The church in glory. The church in worship. And remember, John is writing to a first century church under persecution. The church militant. He's writing to encourage them so that they would see and know what is coming. That they would know that God is on His throne. And thus to be encouraged. But know also, dear Christian, that John is writing this vision for the church today. For we are yet the church militant, believers who must contend with sufferings and adversities and persecutions and a sinful world and the persecutions are going to get worse. I want you to know that. Yet the apostle gives us great hope. He instills in us a longing and yearning for the church triumphant. And yes, there is a reality beyond what we see. God on His throne. The church triumphant at worship. So be encouraged in your pilgrimage. There is a glorious heavenly city to which we are journeying. Be encouraged in your walk for Christ. There is a throne in heaven, and it is occupied. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, really pray that we would take this to heart, that you would open our eyes and our minds and our ears and our hearts to believe this. There's a King, our King, who is enthroned over all. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.